I hope that there's a few things that I have said that have made sense to you. Implement those few things that make sense to you. Don't try to eat the whole pizza by yourself. Take a slice, eat it. If it's helpful, if it helps you understand the Bible, try another slice. This is the way we learn and develop, is stepping out on ourselves. And I want to remind you, at the end of this seminar, I'm going to say to you, take a New Testament book. Try this approach. Now, when you try it, it's going to be a lot different than listening to me. It's not going to make as much sense. It's not going to flow as easily. Well, that I know that. That's the deal. We're retraining your mind to focus on the original author intent and the evidence in the text and the original setting. That takes some reorientation. But I promise you that there's nothing super inspired about the way I've structured this, 4 reading cycles and 7 questions. It's just been my way to help you think through an ancient method of biblical interpretation. If you try mine 1 or 2 times, you can write your own way, your own order. And I think that would be fine. But remember, we're going through the pilot's takeoff and landing checklist. Because human beings, for whatever reason, tend to jump logical steps. We tend to rush to judgment in biblical issues. We've got to take time to check the history, check the context, check the contemporary meaning of words, check the parallel passages, and check the type of literature, check the outline of the whole book. These are just logical things. This method has been called the common sense method of interpretation. Because if you wrote a book, wouldn't you want someone to understand what you were trying to say in that book instead of reading their own agenda into your book? Well, that's what God is saying to us. We come to this with a pre-written script. We come to this with biases, personal preferences, denominational indoctrinations. It is hard. Matter of fact, we cannot get this slate clean. So, if I know that I have these filters on my glasses, I've been to Baptist schools, I have this gift, I have this personality type, I know I have these filters. I can't get rid of those filters. They're part of who Bob is. But if I know I have these filters, then when I come to the Bible, I've got to try to allow the Bible to speak to me. Lord, speak to me. Not me picking and choosing and twisting and bending and omitting and selecting what my filters are comfortable with. I think we've taken the lion of the tribe of Judah and turned him into a toothless lapdog that never barks, never ruffles our feathers, never challenges us for more, because we know what it's supposed to say. And God help us. I'm not sure it says that. I think we can finish this tonight in 2 more times. If you will try this method, you need to re-listen to this. Now, your library is going to have the audio and video. As you work through these steps, when you re-listen to it, some of the things I've said that did not make sense will make more sense. And then when you try it and adapt it, modify it, all of us are looking to understand the Bible in such a way as to please Jesus Christ in what we think and how we live. Amen? What we think and how we live. We're not going to agree on it, but we're called to unity, we're called to love, and we're called to be able to defend our positions to another logical person. Why do you believe that? Hermeneutics cannot tell you what a text means, but it can tell you what a text cannot mean. And if I can reduce the options from 5 to 2 or 3, I've come a long way in understanding the Bible. And then allow some of this fudgery, not on the deity of Christ, not on justification by grace through faith. We're not going to budge on those pillars. These are gospel pillars. There's no budge on these pillars. But on other things, there is some budge. Because godly, sincere, prayerful, educated, articulate believers have seen these texts differently. So, we believe that God is working to reach all human beings through the way His children think and live. We need to affirm that and not try to all walk in lockstep. But we must walk in biblical truth. Biblical truth. Tonight, if you look at number D, is where I stopped. Peggy, we just finished this, the textbook part of this. It should be online this week. I think it came out to 247 pages. We're going to rewrite this particular notebook to do the things I've added. If you want the sheet on apocalyptic literature, it's down front. It's what was left out of your sheet before. Now, let's talk about a word study. First of all, word studies are not easy to do. And you should never plan on doing more than one, and at the most, two per Sunday school lesson or per sermon or per chapter, really. Because word studies take a lot of time. But what I say to young preachers is, if you'll do one word study for every sermon, a new word study that seems to be the key word in your passage, by the end of a year, by the end of 3 years, by the end of 5 years, you will have a reservoir of biblically informed terms out of which the Spirit can flow. Otherwise, we're limited to Webster's Dictionary said. Now, God have mercy on Webster's Dictionary in an ancient Greek and Hebrew text. And yet, that's what we do. We read the Bible like the morning newspaper and put our definitions of words into these texts. And it just it comes up with horrendous biblical truths that have nothing to do with God and a whole lot to do with us. So, this is my view on this. Remember that a literary unit is the key, and it is not the clause, it is not the sentence, it is not the verse, it is the paragraph. Words only have meaning in a context. Words do not have meaning in a dictionary. Dictionaries compile the multiplicity of meanings that words have in a language. That's why when you go to a dictionary and look up a word, it's going to have 1, 2, 3, 4, A, B, C, D. If we did not have words that functioned in different areas, our vocabulary would have to be in the millions instead of the hundreds of thousands. And nobody could catch up with that kind of vocabulary. So yes, English words are polysemitic. They have multiple meanings depending on what? The context and the intent of the original author. Now, if we're not careful, we'll let our favorite theology words, whatever they may be, have a set definition, and every time we find these words, no matter where they appear in the Bible, we're going to read the full load of our theology into that word every time. Well, that word doesn't carry that load every time. Authors don't use the same word like. Matter of fact, Paul, man alive, sometimes I want to slap him. He'll take a word like mysterion and put 12 meanings on it. Paul was not a systematic theologian. Now, that surprises us. Paul is not consistent in his use of words. So what has to determine? Context. Context. Now, what is a key word? Well, I would say to you, the word that seems to, where the meaning of the paragraph seems to hang, the word that's repeated several times, the word that is causing the most trouble in that paragraph for understanding, that's the word we got to look at. And sometimes it's obvious and sometimes it's not. But if I was you, I hope you have a Bible encyclopedia where you could look up these words and check them before you just go into a... I guess what I'm nervous about is teachers who don't look at the Bible till Saturday night and pick up a denominational quarterly to speak for God in 6 hours. They're not speaking for God. They're speaking personal preferences and denominational indoctrination. Now, if you're a teacher, you're going to stand before God for what you've said in His name. Amen? It is an awesome responsibility to speak for God. Now, all of us get it wrong. All of us grow. So I'm not saying God's furious, because all of us have said God said and it hadn't. But there is a responsibility. And that responsibility is what I'm speaking about. And that responsibility is I've got to do everything I can do to make sure I am speaking the inspired truth of the original author and then applying that truth to my day. I've done a couple of examples here. And number two, be sure to read, not to read your historical, cultural, and theologically conditioned definitions into biblical words. And I've given some examples, and I'm glad I'm into these examples, because many of you will be more excited about the examples I use than the concepts, because the examples show the relevance of the concepts. Let's just take, and some of these I've said to you before, but I want to do it quickly again. I used to go down to Orange, Texas, and do this Bible study every year. A lady came to me and said, "Where does it teach, the Old Testament teach, you can't sell your dog?" Now, many of you have heard that in American culture. You can't sell your dog. And I asked her, I said, "Well, I don't think the Bible teaches that." She said, "Well, I wrote it down. Somebody came through here and showed us in the Bible." I said, "Well, where is it?" So she, Deuteronomy 23:18. Now, if she or the person would have read the verse before it and the verse after it, it would have stopped this ridiculous King James thing. Do not give the hire of a dog. And that person took that and said, "See, you can't sell your dog, you have to lease it. Because the Bible's the Word of God, and the Bible says it, and that settles it, and it says you can't give a hire of a dog." Brother, 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 the word dog in Deuteronomy means a male prostitute of the Canaanite fertility cult, not fifi, poo-poo, woof-woof. We just took an English word and loaded that sucker right into a 4,000-year-old text and then told in God's name a church they shouldn't do it. And what kills me is that church bought it. That church bought it. It's in the Bible, it must be true. You can make the Bible say anything using that technique. The second one, this happened to me, and I just want to be as transparent as I know. I'm a Pauline preacher. And when I hear the word righteousness for Paul, that's justification by faith. That's Romans 4 stuff. But I was doing a commentary on Matthew. So I came to Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew's talking about Jesus' use of the word righteousness. Unless you're righteousness, you know. And without even thinking, that Pauline definition jumped out of me onto that text. Well, the word righteousness in the Sermon on the Mount is one of the aspects of Jewish almsgiving. Has nothing to do with justification by faith. It is the Jews thinking they're right with God based on how often they pray, how often they go to church, and how often they give. But see, without even thinking about it, I took this Greek word, read Paul's definition into it, read it right into a context where it had nothing to do with that context. The word leaven, if I said to you, is leaven always evil? Most Christians would say yes. Now this goes back to a faulty hermeneutical principle that the first use of the word in the Bible sets the definition. No, 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 it does not. Context sets the definition, not the first use. There are texts, and they're right here in your notes, where leaven is positive. Jesus wants to stride the gospel as a little leaven in the loaf. There are places where leaven is used in the sacrificial system of Israel. Leaven does not always mean evil. It means penetrating power in certain contexts. But the word Pharisees, one reason we misunderstand the Bible is, for us, Pharisees are not good guys, they're bad guys. Yet in the first century, Pharisees were the most conservative, the most religious, the most honorable people they knew in that society. So when we come to the parable of the Pharisee and the sinner, we automatically know the Pharisee's the bad guy. But see, that messes up the whole parable. Because here's the Pharisee praying to God, "Thank you, God, that I'm not like other people." But you see, that's exactly what they thought. And here's this poor sinner who doesn't even want to approach God, bows his head, beats his breast, which is where your mother God closes your eyes when you pray, by the way. And we miss the whole point. When we realize the Pharisee is not the bad guy, he is the epitome of righteousness in the mind of the people to which that parable was given. It's the surprise. I'm always shocked at Matthew 5 when Jesus said, unless you're righteous, 5:20, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will no wise enter the kingdom of God. Those people quit breathing. That'd be like me saying Billy Graham is not going to make it. That's the point. It just shook them up. They're not going to make it. How can I make it? There's the question. And then in 5:48, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Who wants to stand up for that? I bet those people quit breathing in that sermon. But see, we defang these things. And they're meant to be fangs. I've done a few other things here. Number four, just look with me. Be careful of reading one Bible author's fully developed theological definition into another usage. That's the righteousness. Then number five, there is changing meaning of words. Even in English that happens, of course. If you've ever tried to read the original King James versus any modern translation, you get all kind of confusion because Old English just has word definitions that we don't use. I've given you three of them here. The 1 Thessalonians 4, you know, this is the rapture text. And King James says, prevent. But the New American Standard says, precede. We don't prevent those who have gone before us. So it changes the whole meaning. How about Ephesians 4:22? King James says, let your conversation be so and so among the Gentiles. But he doesn't mean conversation, your mouth. He means your lifestyle. Conversation meant lifestyle. Totally different meaning there. And then the 1 Corinthians 11:29, damnation in King James does not mean go to hell. It means judgment. And yet damnation has intensified for us. So unless you understand the contemporary meaning of the word, you're going to misunderstand these ancient texts. For me, the one that has helped me the most to think about this is the Jesus' words on the cross, the last words. It's a perfect tense of the form telos, to telestai, was his last words. It's translated in almost every English translation, it is finished. And that's the root meaning, the etymology of the word telos, full, complete, finish, that kind of thing. But suddenly, in the Koine papyri found in the garbage dumps of Egypt, we begin to find this word in the perfect tense, handwritten across business documents. And so, from a book by two men named Moult and Milton on the ancient Greek papyri, we now know what Jesus was saying is not, it's over, it's complete, it's finished. What he really was saying is, it's paid in full. It's the substitutionary atonement of Isaiah 53 was what that text was referring to, and not just, I'm about to die. Well, you only get that by comparing contemporary usage. That's not always easy if you don't have some way to look these words up. And I'm going to give you some suggestions on some books to do that. Now, number six below this, I've tried to just give you a few examples of what I'm talking about. This is not heavy, but it's just meant to show you how the same word is used in different ways and only context can determine. So I've just picked a few. This is random at best. But let's use John's use of the word cosmos. And if you'll notice, sometimes, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, it means the physical planet. Really, it means all human beings. And we're using the physical planet as a literary way of referring to all humans. But if in 1 John, John takes the same word that he used in the Gospels, and suddenly it becomes human society organized and functioning apart from God. Very same Greek word, no textual marker, context. And I've given those reference, John 2:15, 3:1, 3:13, 4:4, 4:5, 5:4, 5:5. It suddenly becomes an evil word. It's the world against everything that's Christian, not the world for which Jesus died. Same word, different context. How about Paul's use of flesh, the word sarx? Sometimes, and most of the time in Paul, it means fallen human nature. Human beings doing their own thing at any cost. It's almost the Adamic result word. But in other places in Paul, it simply means that Jesus had a physical body. That he was in the line of David after the flesh. Now that just means physical body. Depends on the context, whether it's a neutral word or a negative connotation. The word itself doesn't carry that. How about the use of the word save? Now for us as evangelicals, the word sozo has the idea of spiritual salvation. But that is not its Old Testament meaning. And I want to remind you, these New Testament authors are Hebrew thinkers writing street Greek. So that what you've got to do is go to the Old Testament. And the Septuagint uses the same verb, especially because James really is Old Testament wisdom literature with a New Testament message. James uses the word saved in those controversial texts, James 5, 15 and 20, and I hope you'll check me on this. Use them in a sense of physical deliverance, not spiritual salvation. And yet it's exactly the same word that refers to spiritual salvation in other parts of the New Testament. How about the word rest in Hebrews? Now, it just depends on how much verse-by-verse detailed Bible study you've been a part of. Have you been a part of precepts or some of the Beth Moore things or integrally involved in Sunday school for years? This will make sense to you. The word rest is used in three different ways in Hebrews chapters 3 and 4. If you miss that, you're going to get Aaron not in heaven. You're going to get Israel not spiritually right with God. So just notice here, I've laid it out for you. All you got to do is check me when you get home if you're interested. It can refer to the promised land, the rest. It's used in 3:11, 3:18, 4:8. It can mean the Sabbath rest, that special idea of the seventh day of rest going back to Genesis 1. It's almost like a heavenly rest. It's used that way in 4:3, 4:4, 4:9, and 4:10. And it's used for the kingdom of God. In 4, 1, 9, and 10, and 11. If you do not see the same word is used three different ways, there's no way to understand this text in a unified way. It becomes very controversial and very self-contradictory if you don't see the words being used in different ways. That's probably enough. I made my point there. I want to go to number 7, helpful guidelines for determining the meaning of words in a given context. And I would say that this is where a concordance is very, very helpful. Now, most of us use, just confession time, most of us use concordances to find a biblical verse we forgot where it was, right? So we know this word's there, we look it up, we find it there. But that is not what concordances are primarily for. Primarily, concordances are to show us the where words are used and what authors use them more than others and where the concentration of this word is. Because when I'm looking for a word definition, I want to find the clearest teaching passage where this word is discussed, which usually means the concentration of this term in one author. So that's what we're looking for. We used to call this, the Reformation called this, the analogy of faith, which they would basically said, the best interpreter of an inspired text is an inspired text. So what we're finding is, where is this word or concept used? Now, if you kind of follow with me through here, what we're trying to do is find unique usages. So I've given a couple examples here, and I hope you'll see what I'm doing. Number A is the word heavenlies in the book of Ephesians. This word only occurs in Ephesians, and it occurs 5 times. And the first few times I see it, it's in chapter 1 and on, but the real definition doesn't come till 6. And although it looks like we're talking about heaven, suddenly when 6 comes in, chapter 6, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but principalities and powers and world forces of wickedness in heavenly places in Christ. It becomes the contemporary spiritual conflict. Now, if you don't know heavenlies as unique to Ephesians, and if you don't run all the references, you can't define that word in a way to follow Paul's thought. So it becomes a significant thing. So I've tried to give some suggestions here. First of all, you can get concordances really inexpensive online through Amazon or whatever, used ones. You don't need a new one, get a used one. I personally like Young's. And I like it because when you look up a word in English, it's going to show you all the Hebrew words that are translated that way and all the Greek words that are translated that way and the different Bible verses that uses those different Hebrew words and different Greek words. And very quickly, you can see the pool or the collective place where these words are used. I think Strong's, many people use because of their numbers are connected in some of the reference books. But I started out with Young's and I still like it best. Another set of books, I would say if you have no background in Greek or Hebrew, none, I think this expository dictionary of Old Testament and New Testament word by Vines is a really good resource. And it will do what Young's Concordance will do, but it will talk about the words and where they're used. So if you have no background in Greek or Hebrew, Vines is going to be a really helpful book. And another one that I have, and this is a book that I first became familiar with because Spurgeon loved it. And he said it was the most helpful book for him. And it's written, I think it was written early in the 1901, maybe 1897, I've forgotten the date. But it's Synonyms of the Old Testament by Robert Griddlestone. Now, I don't like synonyms of the New Testament, but synonyms of the Old Testament show you how New Testament writers use Hebrew words and how they come into Koine Greek. And it's in English, and it's not necessarily for technical people. So I hope you'll get that. It's paperback. It's just under $5 online at any of these places. And I think it'll really help you. For those of you who have some background in Greek and Hebrew, I have become very much blessed by the New International Dictionary. Now, there's one for the New Testament in 4 volumes, and there's one for the Old Testament in 5 volumes. And it basically, it kind of does what Kittle did, but Kittle was so overwhelming, I didn't need that much information. I can't read 200 pages on every Greek word going back to Homer every time. It's just too much, overwhelming. So what the New International Dictionary of Old Testament Theology and Exegesis does, you never just read this. This will give you a mental hernia. Do not just start reading this thing. Now, the introductory articles are marvelous. But how you do it is you go to the scriptural index. And whatever you've been studying, be it Sermon on the Mount, be it tongues, be it whatever, look up the key text. Write down the volume and page number. Just look on that page till you find your reference. Read the paragraph. If that really gives you insight and help into that word, parallels, how it's used, read the whole page. If it just opens your mind tremendously, read the article. That's all you do. It's selective picking of this information because none of us, I don't have a photographic memory. I bet most of you don't. You just can't hold this kind of information. You've got to learn how to go and get it when you need it and where to go and get it when you need it. And these books will help tremendously, I think. I sure like Moises Silva, Biblical Words and Their Meaning. I mean, he has really caused me to think. I don't like William Barclay's theology. He's a logical positive. He's nervous about miracles. If gifts give Baptists a rash, miracles give Barclay a rash. But he's these popious little blue-gray books. He is a marvelous lexical professor. He's dead now. I guess he knows if he's right. But his studies of Barclay New Testament words is very helpful. Really give you an insight quickly. And now, it is not indexed well, so you have to look up the name of the word in English before you can find it. But these are ones that I would suggest. Now, tonight I want to continue because I have a little longer, even though I know you have a business meeting soon. Let me go just a little further on the third and fourth questions because it picks up on parallel passages, which I've alluded to. Parallel passages is the Bible's way of interpreting self. So what I've tried to say to you is there is concentric circles of significances as you move out from any one context. First of all, in the context, which is going to be the paragraph, is this word used once or twice? Is it used in the same literary unit? Is it used in the same chapter? Is it used by the same author? Is it used in the same genre? Is it used in the same testament? Where is it used in the Bible? Now, these, as we move further and further toward the whole Bible, usually the definition is going to start getting fuzzy. The closer we can stay to how is this word used by Paul in Ephesians? How is this word used by Paul? How is this word used by New Testament authors in their letters? These are the kind of things we have to ask. So when you look at the Concordance, they have 5,000 references. If you're doing Paul, look at Paul, particularly the book you're in. Check that first. Run those references first. Now, you bought that study Bible. It cost a cow its life. Why don't you use that thing? Most of those significant parallels are in the margin, New American Standard, or in the middle, NIV, or whatever study Bible you have. If you would just use the marginal notes of your study Bible, it would give you translation option, manuscript problems, significant parallels right there, but we tend to not read carefully. Okay, I wanted to give a few examples about this degrees of significance. If you look at, I'm on page 39, number C, concentric circles, number one. This is often referred to, this use of parallel passages, as the analogy of Scripture. This assumes, number one, that all Scripture is inspired. Can I get an amen there? This is the 2 Timothy 3 text. Number two, there is no contradiction in Scripture. Can you affirm that with me? There is paradox, but there is no contradiction. Number three, Scripture is Scripture's best interpreter. Now, that's logic, not the Bible itself. And then number four, parallel passages reveal the intent of the capital A author, which is the Holy Spirit. The author of Scripture is the Holy Spirit. Now, he used human authors. How exactly he used them is a form of debate. We do not know how he used them exactly, but we know he used their vocabulary and their background. That's why biblical authors use words in different ways. That's why they use different vocabulary to describe the same thing, different metaphors, different illustrations. God used the mind of the person, but directed it in such a way as to give eternal truth. That's a presupposition, but I'm certainly committed to it. Now, this degrees of significance. I guess I wanted to say a couple of examples here, particularly under some of these I've already dealt with. Number C, used by the same author in another biblical book. I think to me, when a light just came on to me is when I was struggling with the filling of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5:18. Man, I have grown up where we are not used to some of these more outward forms of the Spirit in our worship services. What does this mean, being filled with the Spirit? I had this concept or that concept. Then finally, and I don't remember now, it's been too long. If I got it from reading a commentary or the Spirit, I don't remember anymore. But suddenly this light dawned on me, from whatever source. Colossians is the original outline upon which Ephesians is built. Maybe I can find, not a parallel passage, because I don't want the same word, but maybe I can find a parallel in the structure of the book. Maybe at the same place that Paul talks about the filling of the Spirit and the five participles that describe it and the two examples, family life, three examples there, maybe I can find that. Colossians 3:16 is the perfect parallel. When you see it, it's exactly the same place. And instead of ever be filled with the Spirit, it has let the mind of Christ richly dwell in you. Suddenly now, ever be filled with the Spirit has been clarified by an inspired author. The same author that wrote Ephesians clarifies himself in Colossians. What a tremendous, tremendous help in understanding what the filling of the Spirit is. It's just checking down this takeoff and landing set of principles. Did I check the parallels? How am I doing that? A couple more that I've added. Number D. The same subject by another author in the same period or genre. Now, I don't know how familiar you are with eschatological or apocalyptic literature, but Daniel talks about the abomination of desolation. And he seems to be using it for Antiochus Epiphanes IV during the interbiblical period, a Seleucid ruler that tried to really destroy the worship of the Jews, offered a pig on the altar in Jerusalem, tried to force them. This is where the Maccabean revolt came from, forced them to eat pork. But if you follow that reference out, the same phrase is used by Jesus, I believe it's in Matthew 24, it might be Mark 13 or Luke 21, but I think it's Matthew 24, where it says, when you see the abomination of desolation coming, do not go in your house to get your cloak, flee over the hills. Now, at that point, the same phrase is not Antiochus IV Epiphanes, it's Titus, the Roman general, about to lay siege to Jerusalem. And we know from history the Christians escaped to Pella, got out of there, were not caught in that city. And then I think it does refer to the end time Antichrist. So here is the same phrase used three different times. This we call a multiple prophecy or a multiple use of a term. And if you drop down the next one, I think the number E, check the whole Bible. I think this is true of the virgin birth prophecy of Isaiah 7:14. If you will look at Isaiah 7:14 again, there is a birth in Isaiah's day. Look at 7:15. When this child becomes old enough to know good or evil, the two firebrands that you fear will be destroyed. The prophet is saying to the king, trust God, he'll deliver you from Syria and Israel that are going to attack Judah. There had to be a birth in Isaiah's day. That's why the Hebrew word virgin, which does appear in Isaiah, does not appear in Isaiah 7:14. It's the word alma, a young woman of marriageable age. But when that is translated into the Septuagint, that becomes the Greek word for virgin. And the inspired apostles quote that for the birth of Jesus Christ in Matthew and Luke. I believe in one virgin birth, not two. But it's the same word, and we've got to do a word study on it. Remember when I was young, walking across East Texas Baptist University, there was a book burning. I thought, what are y'all burning? They said, we're burning the Revised Standard Version of the Bible. I said, why? They said, it's heretical. Well, it ought to be burned. What's it heretical about? It changes virgin to young woman. We should have burned the two preachers burning the Revised Standard. They're the ones that were off. Ignorance does not give us the right to proclaim things in God's name that Scripture doesn't proclaim. Amen? And you've got to arm yourself and defend yourself from all the weird religious sincerity swirling around a postmodern America. I'm over it. Just a bit more. This is going to be from you seminary kind of folks, I think, but I want to say it. I want to characterize this method I'm talking about. It moves from exegesis, which is the Greek word to lead out of a context by textual evidence. It moves from what this author says, parallel passages now, into a concept called biblical theology that says, what does Paul say on this subject? What does the Bible, what does the gospel authors, the synoptics say? We're not saying, what does everything say? We're going to limit this scope to what does Paul and other books say on this subject? And then, after we do the text itself and the author or the genre, then we're going to widen it to what does the Bible say? I call that systematic theology. We're moving from the microscope of look at these words, look at this text, to the telescope, look at scriptural revelation. And all interpretation must move through those steps. If we stop at exegesis, we might interpret this text in such a way that seemed to contradict other inspired text. I've got to see, I believe all scripture is inspired. So I've got to put my little text into the big. And that's what we're doing with these parallel passages. Number four, examples for the need of parallel passages. Exegesis alone can cause overstatements and unbalanced theology. I've just given a couple examples here. Baptism in the name of Jesus in Acts versus John's baptism is somehow now necessary for salvation. Have you ever had somebody quote to you that you believe the Bible? Yes. The Bible says, is that true? Yes. Turn to Acts 2:38. Have you been baptized in Jesus' name? No. I was baptized in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Then you need to be rebaptized. Holy spit! You're going to tell me the formula in Matthew out of the mouth of Jesus is not significant because you haven't done parallel passages? Now, if I don't believe in a certain formula that you got from one place in Acts, that I'm lost? Can you imagine getting to heaven and our Father saying, I know you love me, I know you trust my Son, but you were baptized in the wrong name? To hell with you. Now, you talk about Roman Catholics, say the right thing in the right way is the only way it works. Is salvation to you some tricky way of saying spiritual things the right way? Or is it a personal relationship with God through Christ? Snarl. I have friends that I think have become universalists based on proof texts. Now, I just love the Adam Christ typology of Romans 5. One man died. One man sinned, everyone died. One man died, everyone can be alive. And they take that one verse, Romans 5, 18 and 19, and say, it says one man sinned and everybody fell. It says one man's act of righteousness, everybody's saved. That means everybody will be saved. See, what they don't do is they stop their Bible study in the middle of a paragraph, ignore everything the paragraph's about, read their preconceived... And I wish to God I could be a universalist. I wish to God everybody would be saved in the end. But I read the rest of chapter 5. And if you don't believe, there's no hope. But boy, the church takes a hit with people proof texting half of a verse out of one chapter in Romans or one verse in Colossians and suddenly changes everything else the New Testament says about the need to trust Christ for salvation. How about the husband of one wife? I kind of talked this morning about that. I think people say to me, Jesus can't be a deacon. Holy spit, did you just think what you just said? Jesus can't be a deacon or a pastor because he's not married? Do you interpret that literally, that when it says the husband of one wife, you suddenly say if you're single that means you can't be a deacon or a pastor? What kills me about the legalism of this is that they don't read four or five verses more where it says that you're not addicted to much wine. No, no, no. It's got to be no wine. Where'd you get that, fool? You just kicked Jesus out of the diaconate, and now you change the text to fit Baptist theology. You read those qualifications. It does not say no wine. It says not addicted to much wine. And then most of us who have children, we'd be kicked out anyway if that was taken too literally. How many of our families, all our kids, have been obedient to the Lord and followed along? If you let people proof text these little parts of Scripture, we know you're speaking to us, Lord. We know you are. But we've heard what we want to hear. We've heard what we've heard from people we love. We've heard only what we feel comfortable with because of what part of the country we live in, what denomination we've grown up in, or what kind of gift we particularly have, or our own emphasis. God, forgive us. Thank you for a family. Thank you for brothers and sisters that don't always agree, but always love one another. I pray you'd help us be better interpreters of the Bible. We know we approach this holy book with unclean hands. But Father, help us keep trying to wash and wash and wash until we can hear as it was heard and then live in light of who you are. God, forgive us for trying to find excuses from the Bible to live evil, selfish, self-centered, egotistical lives based on Bible text. And forgive us for humiliating and shaming sincere seekers after truth because they don't happen to agree with us. Lord, I thank you in my own life for this search for truth. I want so much to please you. I want so much to live in a way that you are pleased. And yet there's such ambiguity, Lord, in this book. I pray you'd have mercy on us. I thank you that you have not left us without truth in a world like ours, of so many opinions. Thank you that you have spoken. Now we pray for those things that we need to live for you in our day, that you will help the Spirit make it clear to us. And that we would not damage one another in our fight for I know more than you, or I'm closer to Jesus than you. Lord, I guess I've just come to the place with my search for truth that I don't think it's in a systematic theology or denominational tradition. I think that you are the way, the truth, and the life. I do not think that salvation is a theology test because I'm terribly afraid I've been influenced by Baptists in Texas in the 20th century. So I pray that the one who is truth, who died on my behalf, who promised to be my advocate before the Father, will protect me from the evil of my own Bible study. And that, Lord, that what I believe will match how I live. And that people will know that I've been with you because I love your book, I love your people, and I love you. And I pray this for all of us in Jesus' name.